I'm really excited and looking forward, you know, for us to learn together from God's word. So we'll be looking at, you know, the transforming nature of these interactions. Just how you could not meet Jesus and stay the same. And how you could not meet Jesus and not be challenged. And in many cases, transformed altogether. So our hope is that as we look at these different encounters, we will draw parallels with our lives. Right? That it will not be just stories that happen there, but you know, that will encourage us and push us to encounter and experience Jesus in a new way. So before we begin, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten something that you didn't know you need, and yet your life was never the same when you got it? I'm sure you have or not. But today we're going to look at a man who didn't know that they needed something, but when they got that need, their lives were never the same again. We're going to look at an encounter that Jesus had with a paralytic man in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26. Let's read the word together. If you don't have your Bible, it will be, up on the screen. But I'll read from verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." You have this same story or narrative told in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. What is three times recorded by inspired pens must be regarded as important. God must have really wanted us to know that this happened. And therefore, it is well worthy of our earnest consideration. I want us to see, as we come to this story, the encounter with Jesus. I want us to see the implications of the encounter and what it means to us. Before we go in, just to provide you with a little bit of context and background. Right? This account or scene comes in when Jesus' ministry just began. Right? In chapter 4 of Luke, he announces his mission. Right? He sets the record straight on who he is and what he is about. And this takes place on the morning of a Sabbath in the synagogue. So Jesus claims for himself the all prophetic words as his own mission statement. The words written by the prophet Isaiah concerning the task of the coming servant of the Lord. But Jesus basically claims to be the servant of the Lord, Isaiah said, was to come. But Jesus, the son of a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the people hearing him say this even protest. Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Now, Jesus probably knew that this was going to be their response. But empowered by the Spirit, he boldly reads these words from the scroll. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. It reads as follows. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this was the nature of his ministry, proclaiming good news to the poor, right, healing the sick, helping the blind recover their sight, and setting free people who were held captive. And everything that follows in his life, as presented to us in the gospel, is exactly what he said he will do on that Sabbath morning in Nazareth. And so we see, after Jesus announces this, we see him calling his first disciples. We see him healing the sick. We see him preaching about the kingdom of God. We see him dealing with demons. And so this is the context in which this interaction we're about to dive in takes place. So what was the setting? Right? Who was there? Where did this happen? Right, let's look at verse 17 of our text. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The parallel account in Mark chapter 2 gives us a more detail in this, right? It says they were at Capernaum. So Capernaum was a town, a small town, really the basis of Jesus' ministry. A lot happened there. He began his ministry there. This account in Mark 2 tells us that it was not just the Pharisees and teachers of the law who were present there, but also a large crowd of people had gathered to hear Jesus teach the word of God. Verse 17 tells us that these Pharisees and teachers, you know, came from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So that you know, Pharisees and teachers of the law, these were the biggest opponents of Jesus. The news of Christ's ministry, his claims and miracles had spread. So these religious leaders have heard about it. So they came to see Jesus for themselves. They wanted to determine whether they should encourage him, accuse him, or condemn him. At this point, they have all gathered not to learn from Jesus, but to pass a judgment upon him. Let me ask you a question. If you were trying to cram as many people as you can in the house to see Jesus, would you have them sit or stand? Of course we'll have them stand. Shame on you if you said sit. Of course we'll have them stand because a standing person takes less room. But let's look at verse 17. It says the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting. Well, why was this? Well, in the Jewish culture at the time, it was the teachers who sat and the students stood. But this is reversed today, right? You go to school, students are sitting and the teachers are standing. And we hear a church, I'm standing here and you are sitting. So the Pharisees were not there to be taught. Right? They were not there to learn anything from Jesus. You see, their posture was, we are the ones who have authority here. So this is the setting. Right? Now I want us to look at the encounter. As we look at the encounter, I want us to look at three characters that are involved in this encounter. I want us to look at the paralytic man. I want us to look at his friends that brought him before Jesus. And I want us to look at Jesus himself. So the verse continues in verse 18 to 19. And behold, some men were bringing on the bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, I want you to picture the scene. It's a full house. People are cramming and pushing each other to try and see Jesus. It's probably getting hot. Some people are sweating. Probably there's some people who've been following Jesus throughout the day. Maybe some didn't even take a bath. Maybe armpits are starting to smell. You know, Pharisees are chilling there, probably frowning at Jesus, but waiting for him to make a mistake, right? Waiting for him to mess up. You know, Jesus is there, you know, teaching about the kingdom, right? Dropping some gems, probably saying things like, no one can come to the Father except through me. Now picture that. While Jesus is teaching in the house, right? The text says, a group of men bring to him a paralytic man who was desperate for healing. Now, I want us to look at the condition of this man, right? What was his state as he comes before Jesus? The word paralytic was generally used describing one who had lost control of his own body. It's very interesting, this word in Greek is written in a verb tense, right? Indicating that this man was not born this way. And something had happened to cause it. Perhaps an accident or illness at some point in his life. This man could have been a victim of a stroke or some type of a nerve disorder. It is impossible to say anything definite about this man's affliction beyond the fact that he was unable to walk. We are told just one thing about him, and that he was paralytic. Nothing else. We are not told his name. We're not given his age. We're not told his marriage status or the job he once had. We are given information about one thing, and that he could not move. To the writer, nothing else was as important as that. Nothing else was relevant. It didn't matter if you were a fisherman named Benjamin who had three kids. And it didn't matter. He could not move. And I can imagine as his friends are bringing him before Jesus, he would have most likely been in pain, right? From cramps, stiffness in his joints, and suffering from all the indignities of his condition. Now, in the culture at the time, right, your physical limitation was equated to your sinfulness. Now, you can imagine this man probably was an outcast from the religious circle. And people looked at him and said he was paralyzed because he's sinful. Physically disabled people like him back in the day were poor. He couldn't be economically active, right? He couldn't be employed. You can imagine he can't function. Not only was he beaten down physically, but you can imagine socially and economically. You can imagine what that did to him psychologically, like the hopelessness and the helplessness that he faced. Now let's look at the second character in the encounter, the friends. Right? We are told that they, you know, hurried their friend before Jesus. Right, well, why was this? Right, probably they heard about Jesus. Maybe they heard about him healing the leper or healing Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. Or maybe they just heard, you know, about him from the community. You know, different people were being healed by Jesus. or maybe they had a personal encounter with Jesus. Maybe this man experienced Jesus. They fully believe that Jesus is the only one who can heal their friend. But they fully believe that their friend desperately needed to meet Jesus. I mean, the house is so full, they can't access even this Jesus. But look at them. They're not deterred. But when they can't gain access to Jesus by conventional means, these stretcher bearers are willing to go to extremes. They get the man to the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and lower the paralyzed man down to Jesus. Now, this was crazy. As I said, Capernaum was a small town. So this was a typical small town house. It would probably be a one-story house. And it would have, stone steps in the back leading to the roof. And the roof would have been flat. In the time, we told this place, which is the roof, was a place where people could go for privacy. And some people would go for prayer or meditation. So as this is happening, this roof, and the stairs leading to it would have most likely been empty. So this man carried their friend up the stairs to the roof and began tearing a hole in it. The Greek text, simply says, they unroofed the roof. I like that. Tweet that. They unroofed the roof. Can you imagine the crowd's reaction? This is unusual. This is strange. Jesus is in the middle of giving the word and they hear some kind of commotion in the roof. Maybe some particles start falling through the house. Dirt is coming through. They look up to see several faces staring back down at them. Maybe the hole in the ceiling widens. And then a pallet is lowered to the floor and on it lies this man. He may not even been able to speak. We're not told that he made any request. He was just placed at the feet of Jesus. Well, what about the roof? Somebody has to pay for that roof. Imagine the face of the owner, sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And he hears this banging on his roof. And to his amazement, daylight appears. And suddenly there's a large hole in his roof. I wonder his thoughts. Probably he wondered if his homeowner's policy will cover it or not. Or maybe mentally he started adding up the bill to this man. This was crazy. This was unusual. What's happening here? These friends believed only Jesus can heal their friend. So they would do whatever it takes to bring their helpless and hopeless friend to Jesus. They are confident if they can get him to Jesus, he will be cured. They trust Jesus has the power to change his life. And as a result, they act on their faith, without wavering. There's no quitting. There's no turning for these friends. In fact, their faith fueled sacrifice and passion and this unstoppable persistence. Their demonstration of costly devotion is precious to Jesus. This kind of faith invites his miraculous healing power. Now let's look at Jesus, right? The passage says Jesus, seeing their faith, he forgave his sins. We would think it obvious that the man needed to be healed. Yet Jesus does the most surprising thing by declaring that the paralytic's sins are forgiven. But he wanted physical healing. He wanted to be able to walk. So why did Christ provide forgiveness instead? What is happening here? It's clear the issue here is that this man is paralyzed. Not sinfulness. Especially when Luke has made it clear in verse 18 that the power for healing was there. He says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So why didn't you heal Jesus? What is happening here? I think Jesus begins with forgiving his sins because he wants to teach something extremely important here, and especially for the crowd that had gathered there. This enables him to teach something about who he is. And we're going to see in his conversation with the Pharisees what he was really on about. And let's look at it. He just announced that this man's sins have been forgiven. Let's look at verse 22. Let's start verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, then he says, "What do you question in your hearts?" And then he asks, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Brothers and sisters, I think this is the point of the encounter. Jesus is demonstrating to us that he has the authority to forgive sins. He has the power to forgive sins. Now, for someone to say this, at that time, it was crazy. So the Pharisees are like, "Who is this man? Why are you being blasphemous? Who are you?" I think they were right in saying God alone can forgive sins. And so if Jesus is not God, then this is crazy for him. Imagine I say to you, "I forgive your sins." Like, that's crazy. I'm not Jesus. I can't. I'm like you. I'm sinful. You know? But they were not realizing that actually they're speaking to God himself. God himself, who has the power to forgive sins. This is who we meet when we encounter Jesus. We encounter God himself, who has the authority to do these things. Jesus continues to press the point, and he's going to show us why he has authority to forgive sins. In verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, right, he answered, "Why do you question in your hearts?" And then he asked them, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Which is easier to say? To say, "I forgive your sins," or to say, "Rise and walk"? I think it's easy to say, "I forgive your sins." It's easy for me to say, "I forgive your sins," because you can't prove that. But you can't prove that actually my words do not have power. They do not have authority. But it's difficult for me to say to you, "Rise up and walk." What if you don't? That you can prove that. So Jesus proves to us that actually he has authority to forgive sins. By doing what? He actually heals the man. Let's look at it. He says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then what does he do? He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." I mean, the Pharisee should have, "Okay, you know what, we're done. This is God himself." This is crazy. It says, "I forgive your sins." And then he demonstrates that by actually healing the man. If Jesus didn't heal the man, then his claim to have authority, you know, over sins then doesn't hold. But he shows and demonstrates to the crowd. And so demonstrating even to us that this Jesus has authority to forgive sins. I think also we learn from this that Jesus rightly puts the priority on spiritual salvation over physical healing. I mean, the man and his friends assumed, the man needed healing. He wanted healing, but he needed salvation. But it also shows us that Jesus, right, recognizes and treats the most urgent needs first. I mean, if you set up a rescue center after an earthquake, and they bring a man to you who's bleeding extensively, you don't first go to work on his grown toenail. He won't die from the toenail. He's going to die from the bleeding. Not only did the man need to be healed from his paralysis, but his soul needed to be healed as well. It may have looked like, right, his greatest and deepest problem was his paralysis. But his problem was that he offended the God of the universe. He stands condemned with eternal punishment. According to Jesus, the primary thing that this man needed was the forgiveness of his sins. Brothers and sisters, this is at the heart of the gospel. That an encounter with Jesus results in the forgiveness of our sins. Our greatest and deepest need is that we have sinned against God. The gospel says you are forgiven. All of your sin, and every bad thought, every bad action, every rejection of God's rightful rule in your life, every unwillingness, every denial of your dependence on God, all of that is forgiven. And this was true for the paralytic man. This is the Jesus we encounter. A Jesus who sees our primary need. Not only sees it and does nothing about it, but he actually steps in and gives us the greatest solution, and that is his son, sacrificing him on the cross. Now, I want to draw some implications for us as we look at this encounter. I think an encounter with Jesus results in the transformed life that glorifies God. Let's look at verse 25. And immediately, this man just got healed. Right? Not only healed, but his sins as well have been forgiven. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. The Greek text here on the concept of glorifying God is continuous. Meaning this was a continuous thing. It didn't just end on that day. But this man now lived a life glorifying God. But his whole paradigm shifted from self to God. I mean, this God had done this for him. And he determined for himself that, man, this God will be at the center of my life. He lived for the glory of God. If you claim to have an encounter with Jesus, had an encounter with Jesus, is this true of you? Is your life lived to the glory of God? Or are you living for the glory of self? Is Jesus at the center of your life? And is there evidence of that? Is your life focused on his glory? Is your life changed from the inside out? I think another implication I want to draw for us is that an encounter with Jesus results in the zealous missional life. I mean, you cannot read this passage, right, and miss the determination and the zeal of the friends of this man to bring him to Jesus. Their own encounter with Jesus compelled them, and they were convinced that this man, if he meets Jesus, he will be healed. It was overflowing from that encounter they had with him. They couldn't help it. They need to get their friend there. Again, if you have encountered Jesus, is this true of you? Are you as convinced? Is your experience and encounter Jesus with Jesus compelling you? Are you burdened for your friends, family, and your colleagues who don't know Jesus, who've never had this encounter with Jesus? Do you have a desire to call these people to Jesus? Are you seeking ways to actually do that? If you do not have this zeal or desire, you need to ask yourself, have I really personally encountered Jesus? You can't miss it. A sign of a life that has encountered Jesus, it wants to lead others to that encounter. Can't keep it to yourself. You can't help. You want to lay down your life. Are you missional? Are you missional? And the last implication I want to draw for us is that an encounter with Jesus leads us to a right view of our primary need. The paralytic man was convinced his primary need was to be able to walk. I think we can also tend to elevate the needs that we need, right? Personally and as a country. There's so many needs that we need. And I think sometimes we can convince ourselves that should these be met, then we'll be happy. Then we'll be joyful and content. But what happens when these needs are not met? I think Jesus is saying that, and let's look at the story. Not that Jesus didn't care that this man was healed. I think our Lord does have compassion, right? He's loving. He wants to meet our needs, if it is his will. He wants to meet our needs. But let's look at the primary. The primary was this need of sin. For example, there's so many needs our country needs. Some people say, man, if we can reverse some of the injustices that have happened in this country, if the land can be back, I think that is right. I think Jesus cares about that. But then even if the land can come back, if this is not fixed, this conviction, this belief that my primary need is that the Lord has forgiven my sin, is that I am in him, then we won't be happy with that. With any other need that we have personally. If it's not wrapped up in this conviction that Jesus, you know, meets ultimately our greatest and deepest need, and that is an encounter with him. This is the beauty of the gospel. That our greatest and deepest problem is sin. And Jesus, for us in this story, demonstrates that that is our problem. But then, he is our solution. That Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So if you have encountered Jesus, this is true of you. That in the gospel, your sins are forgiven. Your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. Jesus took it all upon himself. So as we come to communion, get at the table there, remembering and reflecting on his sacrifice, his body and his blood that was shed on the cross, providing our greatest and deepest solution. So I want us, as we come to this table, reflecting on our encounter, if this is true of you, to come and join us as we remember Jesus, as we're grateful for Jesus, as we pray and ask him to come again and fill us, and fill us in our hearts and our souls, so that our encounter and our experience on him will really result in a transformed life, a life lived for his glory, a life lived to get others to encounter him, a life lived focused on this primary need. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you would use the story of this paralyzed man, Lord, to remind us, Lord, of our greatest and deepest need. So often, Lord, we think, you know, our needs are primary, Lord. But yet, Lord, you're showing us that, Lord, it's they're not. Our problem, Lord, is that we offended you on the cross. We sinned against you. But then, God, thank you that you didn't leave us just like that, Lord. You sent your Son to die for our sin, to die for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us. That you, Lord, have the authority to forgive sins. And we can take comfort in that, Lord. We can be secured in the gospel. That, Lord, you do not judge us according to our sins. That you have removed them far from us, Lord, as far as east is from the west. That's the beauty of the gospel. Lord, as we come to this table of communion, Lord, being reminded of what you have done, I pray, Lord, that you will press on our hearts this beautiful gift, Lord, that meets our primary need. In your name I pray.